All right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Psalm 101. The Psalms are the second of a series of books in the Bible that are listed as wisdom books or poetic Hebrew poetry books. All of them have one purpose, to help your present tense relationship with God. So if they're not like the historical books, which give you history and then the application of God's a person and promise to a people. It isn't prophetic, most of them, in the sense of laying out for us the future, but it is very much present tense, all of them, from Job through the Song of Solomon. So as we continue, like we've mentioned to you before, the Psalms oftentimes are the reflection of the heart of the prayer person or the worship person, reflecting on what God has done and seeking to have God work in them. And it really is listening into the prayers of others to help us be better in our prayers before the Lord as well. The difficulty in teaching Psalms is the subject changes every few verses or every few Psalms. The blessing is, if Psalm 101 doesn't hit you, Psalm 102 might. You get a lot of opportunities to hear from the Lord. So tonight, 101 through 105, and we've been trying to do five Psalms every Sunday night, and we'll do so, I think, until we get to Psalm 119, because that's pretty long. And then we'll go back to it in Psalm 120. Psalm 101 is a psalm of David. It is entitled, or we've entitled it, A Vow from the King. It is one of these pledges that David wrote to the Lord, or a king to his king, if you will, and may have been written, from all that we can gather, at the time when David had tried to bring the ark, you remember, of the covenant back to Jerusalem. And he hadn't done so well, and someone had died in the process, because he hadn't bothered to check how to move the thing. In his great zeal, he decided he'd just, you know, put it on a cart and haul it over. And someone reached out when the ark was moving around, and they died, and David said, forget it, you know, I'm not going to touch this thing. And yet he wanted very much to have the Lord there in Jerusalem, where the place of worship belonged. So it's a fitting psalm, I think, for anyone who is in power. You know, if you have an influential job or your position is such that others look to you, you know, if you can manage your business or your place of employment or whatever it might be with an eye on how would the Lord do these things, I think from David's own mouth here in these few verses in the psalm, we can find out great things about your character and your commitment to the Lord, because I think we need more men and women in power who love the Lord and who live that way and rule that way. So David begins Psalm 101 by saying, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, Lord, and I will sing praises and behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. David sometime before had tried, like I said, to move the ark by placing it on a new cart. But that really wasn't what the law said about moving this thing at all. In fact, you might remember back in the days of Moses that the princes of Israel gave to Moses six covered wagons, not the old, you know, cowboy ones, but and a dozen oxen. The Numbers, I think, chapter 7. And he wanted to have them divided, or they wanted to have them divided amongst the three Levitical families who were responsible for moving really everything that pertained to the tabernacle, the tent itself, the furniture inside, as well as the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant and all, in the Holy of Holies. So when Moses received these wagons and oxen, he gave two of the wagons and four of the oxen to the Gershom part of the Levitical priesthood, because they were responsible for picking up and moving some pretty heavy items. And then the Merari family, or the clan, got the other four wagons and the eight oxen, and the Kohath family got nothing. But the Kohath family, or that third branch, if you will, they were responsible for moving the ark. They weren't to put it on a cart. They were to put it on the shoulders of the priest. They were to carry it and to take a step or two and worship and thank God. And there were all kinds of regulations, let's say, to communicate what they were doing. But it were the Kohath, these fellows who didn't have an ox or a wagon, if you will, and the most sacred ark had to not be bumped along the road or dragged along by some oxen, but they had to be carried on the shoulders of men. Well, David had a copy of the Levitical law. You know, the king had to rewrite one every time he became king. he had to take his own copy. David might have consulted with the Lord, but zeal without knowledge, that can hurt you, can't it? And so he tried. Well, it didn't hurt him, but it hurt one of his helpers. And Uzzah died, and David retreated, and he left the ark at a fellow's house named Obed-Edom, and Obed-Edom was happy to see the Lord's presence in his house. He was blessed like crazy. But as David got back, you know, he realized that he probably needed to figure out what had gone wrong, and he so longed to have the Lord there, but he had gone about it the wrong way. And so David here makes the promise to the Lord that he would do it uprightly in his house. I want to do things your way. And what a great proclamation verse 2 is. You know, I want to behave myself wisely, do things perfectly well, and desiring that the Lord would come, I want to walk within my own house with a perfect heart. I think that if we have political leaders and business owners and judges who will say, I want to do things perfectly in the eyes of the Lord, we're going to go far as a people, aren't we? And as a nation, we certainly want pastors and overseers to be praying that prayer. And then that desire there in verse 2, I want the Lord to come where I am. He wanted God's presence. So David, when Uzzah died, just cried in despair. I think it's in 2 Samuel 6. He just, you know, he felt responsible. But now that terror had turned back to longing. And David promises that his home life would be like his church life. Man, wouldn't that be great? If all of you would behave at home like you behave here. And I don't know who you are, but you do. There is a church behavior sometimes, isn't there? And then there's a home behavior. My wife tells me I should act more like church and church, but I can't. So I want Lord within my house to have a perfect heart with God. He wanted the Lord's presence with him. And then, so David and his character, now he makes a promise regarding his work, his country. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, and I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me, and a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever would slander his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one with a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So to ensure that the Lord's ongoing love for the people could be demonstrated, David promises, to the extent that he had authority, to rule in holiness. He would stay away from wicked things. The word means things that are offered to Belial. It really is a reference to idol worship and the evil that went with them. And the work of those falling away, the depraved, you know, who are practicing these wicked idol practices. I don't want that in my heart or in my home. Or in my kingdom, as David would say, and under my rule. So a perverse heart, verse 4. It's the word for twisted, and it's always a Hebrew word for moral twisting. You know, you look at what we've allowed in our country under the terms of freedom. But yet, David wouldn't. He was going to seek to at least use his authority and the weight of his throne to pursue some moral kind of a society where people could better and be better able to hear God's voice. I'm going to make sure that what I can do, I will do. And whether it's a moral rule or a spiritual rule, verse 5, or a judicial rule, the wicked are not going to be blessed under my rulership. I'm not going to be able to reward those who slander and divide and destroy. But, verse 6, my eyes will rather be on the faithful of the land. They might dwell with me, and he that would walk in a perfect way, he should serve me. And he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. And he who tells lies should not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy the wicked from the land, that I may cut off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So David wanted a government that didn't tolerate liars and actually rewarded upright behavior. Did he succeed? No. But he sought to do the best that he could. What you wouldn't find, I think, from David was a bunch of election year campaign promises. He was just going to be a moral, godly man who sought to do the right thing. Not campaigning for votes, but campaigning for the Lord. And you know that he fell, and David had great problems because of the sin in his life. But in best of intentions, you know, he fell short. But his desire, I think, should be ours. There should be this vow for a holy life. I want to do it, Lord. I know I'm going to fall far short, but you work in me. And for those of you that, like I said, are in a place of authority, man, what God could do to show the world, especially those in power who aren't corrupted by it. Psalm 102 is one of seven penance Psalms out of the 150. And most of them are personal, where you find an individual saying, oh my gosh, I've really messed up. But this is a cry of a person, and we aren't sure who, that confesses the sins of the nation. Verse 25 and 26 and verse 27 are quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and applied to Jesus. So it's a prophetic psalm in the sense that some of the verses are picked up later and they are applied to the Lord, but it is basically a cry of a dependence upon God who doesn't change from a people who have been suffering because they do. So God help us, we're just wiped out here, and they take their concerns to the Lord. Like I said, we don't know who wrote it, but it sure has a lot to say about desire. We read in verse 1, hear my prayer, Lord, let my cry, come to you, and don't hide your face from me in the day of my trouble, but incline your ear to me, and in the day that I call, answer me speedily, for my days are being consumed like smoke. My bones are being burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken, withering like the grass. I've forgotten to eat my bread, and because of the sound of my groaning, my bones are clinging to my skin. So the psalmist, if nothing else, seems to know the other psalms. He uses them a lot in this prayer. In fact, if you make some cross references to this psalm, you'll find Psalm 75 and 48 and 27 and 69 and 19 and 79. I mean, he is great at finding other verses, which tells me that there's something to be said when you go to pray for bringing your Bible with you. Because one thing that seems to be a practice of the folks who knew the Lord was that they oftentimes quoted back to God the things that God had said. Not, I suspect, to remind him in case he forgot, but to remind themselves, unless they had forgotten. And usually when the pressure is on, the first thing that goes is your confidence in God, you know? You panic, you're looking around, you're finding great difficulty. But the Lord seems to bring many in by example who, in the midst of this great pressure, and this guy was certainly suffering physically, it seemed, hanging on to the promises of God and quoting them back to the Lord in his prayer. You know, Jesus on the cross, in his agony, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right out of the Psalms. Which is interesting to me that even there at the time of greatest pressure, you know, God had his word in his heart, or his son had his word in his heart. So here's a fella that begins quoting just right and left. You know, verse 2 is out of Psalm 27 and out of Psalm 69. He just quotes Psalms in his distress. He reminds himself. And like any good poetry, you know, he's very descriptive about his suffering. He feels like a piece of charred wood that's wasting away. And, you know, he's got no appetite left and his bones are just showing through his skin. I mean, he's very descriptive. He's a good poet, you know, but even a better lesson. So he says in verse 6, I'm like a pelican in the wilderness or an owl in the desert. I lie awake like a sparrow who is by himself or alone on the housetop. Now, lest you don't catch the poetry, that's three examples of people in the wrong environment. You know, poetically, he felt out of place, isolated, afraid, and alone. A pelican belongs in the water, not in the wilderness. A little owl will breed naturally in the forest. He'll die in the desert. And sparrows never are alone unless their mate dies. They're one of the few birds that hang around in family. But, you know, this guy's good at poetry. And he certainly can communicate his grief. In all of his suffering, he just feels alone. And you find that oftentimes with people, don't you? Suffering isolates. It can. Which is why I think you need to be in church and be in fellowship, because when trouble comes your way, so can the body then. And if you're on your own, that's pretty much what you face, alone. You know, it's not a good place to be. But here, the writer, just in his grief, just says, Lord, I feel like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm in the wrong place here, you know. I'm completely out of step. Then he says, verse 8, my enemies, through all of this, are reproaching me all day. They deride me, swearing an oath against me, and I'm eating ashes for bread, or I've eaten ashes like bread, mingled my drink with weeping, because of your indignation and wrath, you've lifted me up and cast me away. My days become like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like the grass. So the enemy is hammering away. He's entertaining the thought that God's judgment is against him, and this is why he's having such a hard time of it, and he feels like he's going to die. The lengthening shadow, you know, illusion, if you will. Yet, he knows better than to think that the Lord would destroy him because he belongs to him. So he's got all of these conflicting kind of difficulties, but at the same time, he wants the Lord to come and work. So he confesses all that he sees. He brings the scriptures to bear. He communicates clearly how he's feeling. He doesn't try to fool the Lord. And then he says in verse 12, but you, Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name will literally endure to all generations. You will arise, you will have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time, it has come. And your servants are taking pleasure in her stones and showing favor to her dust. Because of these, especially these two verses, most scholars believe that whoever wrote this near the end of the Babylonian captivity, where at least the minority were ready to go back home and love the land and the dirt and the rocks. There was nothing there other than the promise that God would be there with them. And the prospect of returning to the land. Notice he says even here, the time for you to favor her has come. Zion has come. And the people, the servants of God, are taking pleasure. So it may be Daniel wrote this song. Daniel would have been an old timer by now. He was willing, he said to the Lord in his book, to go wherever God would send him, though he was in his 90s. The rubble in Jerusalem, you would have to love the land and the Lord to go there. There was nothing that would attract you. And yet, verse 14, they take pleasure in the stones and show favor to the dust. So the nations, verse 15, will fear the name of the Lord, the kings of the earth, your glory. And the Lord will build up Zion, and he shall appear in his glory, and he shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. So, you know, the psalmist seems to be looking for a new hope in the horizon when, you know, the nations would stand in awe again of God's people, the Jews, and there would be a place in Israel where men could gather to pray and where God would honor their prayers. And he wanted back what they once had, restored again. And he prays for that, where the people that are hurting can go. Which adds, I think, credence to this whole psalm where the guy says, I feel like a pelican in the wilderness. I mean, he's praying, you know, in Babylon when he's a child of God who needs to be in Jerusalem where God would put his name. He feels so out of place. It's time to go back. It's time to be restored and have that place of worship. This will be written, he writes, verse 18, for a generation to come that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth. And he heard the groaning of the prisoner to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together in the kingdom there to serve the Lord. So we're going back to one day we will be the place for people to come. It becomes a very prophetic kind of a prayer because we know from Daniel 12 that, you know, the final restoration of Israel and the building up of Zion will lead to the millennial kingdom. So, and then the Lord will rule from there. And he writes about that. God's name is going to be praised. His worship is going to be there. The kingdoms are going to come serve. And even as he heads in that direction, this old psalmist, probably feeling like he wasn't going to see it happen, but would hope in it and believe for it and live with that expectation, writes, he weakened my strength in the way, and he has shortened my days. And I said, oh, my God, don't take away. In the midst of my days, your years are throughout the generations. And of old, you have laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you'll endure. And they'll grow old like a garment or like a cloak that you change. And they will be changed, but you'll be the same. And your years will have no end. And so the children of your servants will also continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So I know heaven and earth is perishing, something the evolutionists wouldn't tell you, but they are. And God is still in charge, and so are his people, and they can depend upon his eternity, if you will. So the psalmist realizes that even these restorations are just for a time, because what God has made will be perishing even as he endures. Great insight, by the way, for an Old Testament saint. But lots to learn from. Psalm 103 is called an envelope psalm. Now, there are a bunch of those near the end here. Envelope psalms start and finish with the same words. And stuck in the middle, then, is, you know, the lesson, whatever it might be. This one in particular has 22 verses. Every verse begins with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's not only an envelope psalm, it's also an acrostic psalm. And it was written that way because, like, unlike us who all have a Bible or 10 translations at home, you know, Bibles were hard to get and copies of them even more difficult. So much of what was learned through memorization. And if you could get a little help on what the next verse began with, oh, it starts with a C, it starts with an F, it starts with an H, you know, you can get a little bit of help moving forward. So a lot of these envelope psalms tend to be acrostics as well. In fact, when we, in a little while, get to that long Psalm 119, you will find that there are then 16 verses for every Old Testament or Hebrew letter, starting with Aleph, and then, you know, Beth. And so every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 16 verses, and they all start with that letter, and then the next 16 start with the next letter. So you will find this psalm, excuse me, to be so. You don't see it in English, obviously, but you will see it in Hebrew, and you can check that out for yourself. But it helps in memorizing. But also, we are told, is a psalm of David, who writes about the blessed life that you can find if you walk with God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. He forgives all of your iniquities. He heals all of your diseases. He redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, and satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. What shall I give to the Lord for all of his benefits? How about faith and praise, you know? And that's really all that the Bible sets forth. And David makes a list of his blessings. He puts five of them in a row, maybe like he numbered them on his hand, I don't know. But he talks about, first of all, in verse 3, the forgiveness of God is one of the reasons he will bless the Lord. The word iniquities, by the way, there is not mistakes. It is the word for the crookedness that sin produces in someone's heart. God forgives the wickedness of our hearts. Satan may accuse, God forgives. I'm going to bless the Lord because the wickedness of my life, God has forgiven. Verse 3, he forgives our iniquities. Second part, he heals all of our diseases. Now, from the grammar, the word your refers, in at least the sentence structure, to the word soul in verse 2. And I truly believe that this promise is for a spiritual deliverance, just because of the way the structure of the sentence. There's plenty of places where God heals physically. Don't get me wrong. I just don't think this verse says that. And from the grammar, I think that you would conclude as well that sickness of sin, which was dealt with at the cross, is what God wants to deal with first. Psalm 107 verse 20 says, he sent his word and he healed them, delivering them from their destruction. And so it is certainly used in that context. We are not only forgiven, we are delivered or healed or set free. Sin no longer has victory in my life, your life. Neither now or later, you know, we're delivered. Verse 4, God spares us, redeems us, the word says, saves us from death, from ruin, from destruction. He crowns us, verse 4, with only the best. It isn't just kindness, that would be good enough, it's loving kindness. It isn't just mercy, it's tender mercy. You know, there's descriptive terms there. God brings the best into the lives of those who look to him. So that's why I'm going to bless the Lord. And verse 5, he says, he satisfies my life. The appetite of life is renewed even for someone who gets older, like those who are young. I think that that is certainly proved out, I think, in anybody's life that's been around for a while. You know, everything I've ever owned wears out. You know, I've bought motorcycles, and it's a new motorcycle. And then a few years old, it's an old motorcycle. And usually the thrill is gone about payment 15, not 48 or 60 or however many payments. You know, it's old and you still got to pay thousands of dollars. Oh, I just don't like it. You get new clothes, you can't wait to wear them, like going to school on that first day, you know, your new duds. But after a while, they don't look good anymore, you know, and they don't fit like they used to. There isn't anything that you can get that just seems to grow on you. Well, hopefully your husband and wife. But I mean, anything that you grab a hold of, it just gets older, except your relationship with God. That gets better. I've been a Christian over 35 years. I got saved when I was 6 months old. And I don't remember anything that I've gotten into that I've stuck with such joy other than knowing the Lord. You know, year after year, just reading the Bible, I look forward to it. I mean, it is a pleasure. Somebody said to me, you teach so many studies. I really don't. I like what I do. I learn a lot. I hope you do. You know, it just seems to me to be a blessing for me. I would want to share it with somebody, the things that I'm learning, you know. My poor wife, if she had to just be the only one listening to me doing like this all the time. You've actually given her a break coming, I think. But I love the verse because notice he says that with all that is wearing out, he's going to satisfy my mouth with good things, and my youth is going to be renewed. In other words, there's going to be that youthful excitement for the things of God constantly. And I find that absolutely to be so. I am as excited now as I have ever been. I don't get tired of going to church. I don't get tired of reading the Bible. I don't get tired of learning or studying. I love to learn. I got a lot to learn, but I've come a long way from where I started, and satisfied for sure. I read years ago Howard Hughes' story after he died. You know, he was one of the wealthiest guys in his day. I think his probate of his estate was about $2.5 billion or something. But you know, the last 20 years, according to most people who knew him, you know, this man who was so wealthy ran around in his pajamas at home, ate fudge, you know, and died at 90 pounds of malnutrition. There was no satisfaction, it didn't seem like, for all that he had. And yet you find folks that are, you know, barely getting by and just, you know, living from check to check like a lot of people do, and there's great joy in their life, you know, and great peace. Because there's something about what God does. And it satisfies, doesn't it? And the psalmist said, I'm going to bless the Lord. I've been forgiven and healed and spared and crowned, and I'm satisfied. So that's well worth a good reason to worship, isn't it? Do you remember before you got saved, you were never satisfied? If you bought the 50-inch big screen, your neighbor got the 60-inch big screen. If you bought the fancy car, they bought a fancier car. You could never keep up. You were never happy. People were never satisfied. That's why that whole advertising campaign works so well, you know? They've always got you on the hook, you know? You watch TV, you get commercials, you're always getting hooked. You're not happy, are you? Wait till you eat what I got, or see what I see, or wear what I'm wearing, and oh, your life will be disco dancing, you know? You don't care. It appeals to the flesh. And people in church that know the Lord, they're satisfied. Doesn't matter. Sometimes you get a lot, sometimes you get a little. Doesn't matter. You're satisfied. God's work satisfies. So it's a good reason to worship. Then he says, the Lord executes righteousness, justice for the oppressed. He had made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. And the Lord is merciful. He is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He won't always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our perversity or our crookedness. God is good, and he's on the side of those that are afflicted. And he reveals himself to those who want to know him. And when you get to know God, you find out he's merciful and forgiving. He doesn't hold any grudges. He harbors no resentments. He'll forgive anyone who calls. He has wonderful love for man. Terrific, by the way, Old Testament understanding in 1000 BC, isn't it? But this guy's got it right. I'm worshiping because of all that God has done. He says in verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is God's mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. His mercy measured horizontally in poetic terms. You know, if you go around the globe, north to south, you go north, and then at some point you got to go south. But if you go east, you'll always be going east. It'll never run into west. You just keep going east. And so, beautiful, you know, words to pick. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's mercies are higher than our ways. But as far as the east is from the west, God doesn't remember our sin. He's removed me. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. We should remember that we're dust. As for man, his days are like the grass or as a flower of the field, and he flourishes, but the wind passes over and is gone. Place remembers it no more. Life is short, but the mercy of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Third time, by the way, same phrase, those who fear him. And his righteousness will pass along to children's children, and to those who would keep his covenant, and to those who would remember his commandments to do them. So God's mercy considers both our frailty and weaknesses, and yet promises in that mercy to maintain us to the end. You know, we think we're the Rock of Gibraltar. God thinks we're dirt clods. He remembers that we're dust. And he takes a lot of pity upon us as we seek to stand on our own. He, I think, expects less from us than we expect from ourselves. But what he does want, at least from what I read in the Bible, is an honest evaluation of yourself. He does want honesty, you know. We can't really pass ourselves off very much for more than we are. But to those who fear him and rely on his mercy, though our life is short, our future is eternal. And the thing that changes that is the mercy of the Lord there in verse 17. And then we read here at the end of the psalm, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and it's his kingdom that rules over everything, over all. So bless the Lord, you his angels. Those of you who excel in strength and who do his word and heed the voice of his word, and bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure, and bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And then the close of the envelope, bless the Lord, as it started, O my soul. So the heavenly throne ruling over all. The throne that caused Lucifer to lust and to fall and to be thrown out of heaven. The throne that caused Isaiah to hit the deck. Humble and just, oh, I'm a people of unclean lips. The throne that you're going to sit around and sing campfire songs. The words are back there in Revelation 5. You should learn them. So the angels, the ministers, the servants come and praise the Lord and bless the Lord. Great psalm, don't you think, of worship. Psalm 104 is a psalm about creation. It is also an envelope psalm, and I suggest that when you read in verse Psalm 104, verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. And you go down to verse 35, you'll read the words, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then you'll read the words, praise the Lord. But I really think praise the Lord should go along with Psalm 105, because that's the way that psalm ends as well. Chapter divisions and even, you know, the verse numbers are not inspired. God didn't put them there. He didn't say, okay, Psalm 105, verse 3. It's just the psalm is there. So man has done it because that'll help you to remember and to find it and all. But I really think that in this case, that praise the Lord at the end of Psalm 104 belongs in the first part of Psalm 105, which would make both of these typical envelope psalms where they begin and end with the same word. So check it out. The words praise the Lord means hallelujah. It begins and ends with that very word, and I think that will work out better, but if you want to leave it the way it is, that's up to you. It is well worth looking at. Now, Psalm 104 is all about creation, and I think if you'll outline the psalm, and we won't do it tonight so much, but the first four verses, I think, cover the first 2 days of creation, and verses 5 through 9 cover the first half of day 3, and verse 10 through 18 cover the rest of verse 3 of creation, and or day 3, and Psalm verse 19 through 30 covers 4, 5, and 6 days, and then the last 5 verses cover day 7. You can do this for yourself, but it really is a hymn where the psalmist, and we don't know who he is, was just thinking about how awesome God is. And so he just begins to write, and it almost like he takes the days of creation and he writes them down in worship, like that maybe is the reason for the tune, you know, and he goes through it. So, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great and clothed with honor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a curtain. So the hymn comes, like I said, from this psalmist who just seems to be thinking about how awesome God is. And he pictures the Lord clothed in his creation, beautiful wardrobe, you know. Like Paul, I think, said to the Romans in chapter 1, he said, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes can be clearly seen, speaking about God, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and his Godhead. We really don't have an excuse to lose the lesson of nature. So here, you know, he may be invisible, but his power is not, his sovereignty is not. And the psalmist describes creation not like a scientist or a historian, but a poet who's in love with the Lord. And he uses all of his kind of poetic skills, you know. Look at the Lord. He's like clothed with light. He stretches out the heavens just like he's drawing the curtain. The first thing God made, according to the scriptures, was light. We know what light does. We really do not know what light is. And even this day, you know, we've got the Einstein, you know, energy equals mass times, how does that work? Multiplied by the speed of light squared. I mean, that gave us atomic energy. We were able to use it well enough to develop atomic energy. But we really don't understand much about light at all. But we have it, and the Lord clothes himself in light, and he pitches it like a tent across the skies, and the light comes out. It's like the Lord just, you know, puts it on, takes it off. It comes and it goes, and he sees the Lord standing above all of these things. He writes in verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the water. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers as flames of fire. When Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, one of the things that just thrilled his heart was this whole engineering of evaporation and precipitation. You know, the way that the Lord could take salt water into the clouds, bring them on land, give you fresh water that was useful, and then do it again. You know, it was like some engineering feat that just, it blew Solomon's mind. In fact, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. And to the place from which the rivers come, they return there again. And he just went over this whole thing and went, man, God is awesome. You know? He's awesome to bring us this fresh water from this salty source that really doesn't do us any good apart from it. And yet, you know, God has put it together. And here the psalmist sees the Lord kind of riding on the clouds that he has made to do that very thing. He speaks about the angels at work in control of the weather and of the wind in verse 4. His ministers as flames of fire. Job said the sons of God were singing as God created the heavens and the earth. They've been there for a long time serving with the Lord. He turns from the sky above to the sea in verse 5, and he said, you who have laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, have covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke they fled. And at the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains, they went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them, and now you have set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they may not return to cover the earth. So, you know, the reference to the flood maybe, but at the same time, God's control over the seas. You know, God had made through creative processes the waters and all. We know from the flood in the days of Noah that, you know, the world was covered to the highest mountain with water. People go, well, you know, you best believe in evolution in billions of years. Look at the Grand Canyon. Oh yeah, you just put water over the whole earth for a while. You know, if you're ignorant of God's word, you can come up with all kinds of theories. But the Lord has control. He sets boundaries. The oceans, you know, have high tide and low tide, but that's usually about it, unless for some reason the Lord allows them to go further. Verse 10, beautiful picture. He says, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow amongst the hills, giving drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkey can quench his thirst. The birds of the heavens have their home there and can sing among the branches. He can water the hills from his upper chamber so that the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. He can cause the grass to grow for cattle, vegetation, for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which will strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted where the birds make their nest, and the storks have her home. And by the way, if you ever go to Israel, especially in the spring, the storks migrate from Africa through Europe through Israel. And so you can actually stand out in the middle of the country and watch hundreds of storks. I was looking for babies. But they're everywhere. And the high hills are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. The point is, you know, the running waters that the Lord brings forth, this evaporation, precipitation practice here, the Lord uses it to feed, to water, to grow, to bless, to bring food, to take care of the animals. Just a great description, you know, as the Lord keeps the earth alive. By the way, drought is always associated in the Bible with God's judgment. When that lack of water or that lack of blessing, it is always placed in the scriptures next to man turning from God, and so that his provision is temporarily interrupted so that man might turn back to the sustainer of life. But here the focus is on God's provision and his care as God watches everything from you to the wild donkey to the bird to the vegetation and the grass and the cattle and, you know, food. Then he says in verse 19, he appoints the moon for the seasons, and the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it's night, in which all of the beasts of the forest creep about. When the young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food from God at night. And when the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens, while man goes out to his work, and he labors to the evening. So the blessing of the sun that God faithfully sheds his light, and when it goes down, it's dark. When it goes dark, hey, then the animals hunt. And when it comes light, then man goes to work. Well, unless you're on that night shift. But typically, you know, you do better this way. The sun, I always marveled, you know, taking science classes as a college kid, but the sun, I think, burns off about 4.5 million tons of mass every second. And yet it's in the perfect place, isn't it? I mean, it's hot, but it's survivable. And if the sun was just a little further away, the earth would be this big giant ice cube. And if it was a little closer, we would all be marinated and fried, you know, we wouldn't make it. But even God's ways of creation, dominated by the sun rising and setting, you know, actually overseeing the activities of the animals at night and man working in the daytime and all, the Lord just oversees it all. It's his creation. That's the point. And then he ends here, or we're getting towards the end, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold, how many, how multicolored is your work. And in wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and this wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, small and great. That's where the ships sail about. That's where that Leviathan, which you have made, plays. These all wait for you, that you might give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they're filled with good. You hide your face, they're troubled. You take away their breath, they die, and they return to the dust. But you send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So may the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the Lord rejoice in his work. Now, the Hebrews were not maritime folks at all. You won't find Israel being a big ocean-going vessel builders, you know, in the Old Testament. The Phoenicians, just up the road in Tyre, were great at it. So they appreciated the wonders of the deep, but they weren't much involved with it. But his application is very good, isn't it? You know, God cares for his creation, and I love this. People wonder, you know, how much is God involved? He said if he holds back your breath, even of this creation, it dies and goes back to the dust. But if he sends forth his spirit, life is created upon the face of the earth. So God does more than make you. He watches over the rose bushes, and except the cats. I don't know. I believe they were born after the fall. They came in with sin. I don't have any verses for it, but I'm working on it. I love verse 31, all kidding aside. He says, Lord, may you rejoice in your works. May this just make you happy with what you see. May it just bless your life. And here, finally, verse 32. I'm going to get letters. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. Or may what I'm thinking about bless God. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. But bless the Lord, O my soul. It is, you know, man and his sin has ruined much of what God has made. Fortunately, it's only temporary because the Lord has come to redeem. But everything else, notice, everything obeys God but man. And one day man will be on his face. I'll push the praise of the Lord to Psalm 105 while I'm teaching the psalm. And believe it to be another one of those envelope psalms. It seems to be written towards the end of the Babylonian captivity. It's a pretty long psalm, like Psalm 78 or 106. It served the special purpose of doing what we mentioned earlier, and that is, because people didn't all have their own copies, the best way to rehearse God's dealing with the people or the history of the nation or the promises of God was to somehow put them to song. And this one is enshrined in a psalm of God's faithfulness and God, you know, singing. And by the way, it goes along with Psalm 106. So we'll do one this time and one next time. Psalm 105 is concerned with how faithful God was. And Psalm 106 goes over the exact same material, but looks at it from the standpoint of Israel's unfaithfulness. God did well. We didn't do so well. God was good. We weren't so good. And it takes, and you can set them almost side by side, and you'll find them to very much say the same things and to lay those same things out. And by the way, Psalm 106 does start with praise the Lord and end with praise the Lord. So, further argument from my point of view. Books were expensive. They were rare. History was sung and enshrined in the tunes of the day. We were on, my wife and I were driving somewhere this weekend, and that old Don McLean song came on, you know, bye, bye, Miss Emma. Exactly. Everyone knows every, I knew every word. I hate that stupid song, but I knew every word. And my wife was singing, and we were looking goofy. And I thought, you know, if you could learn the Bible that way, that'd be great. I grew up in the 60s, so I heard this Herman's Hermit song. I'm Henry VIII, Henry VIII. I knew every word. But somehow to remember what I had for dinner Thursday night, impossible. So singing, man, has a influence, doesn't it? And that's why I think when we, you know, all of the songs that we sing here, you're singing a lot of scriptures. And if you know which ones they are, you've got a lot of Bible in there. And God blesses his word. So sing. And we have sure even read over tonight some of the songs that we sing. But that's why I think a lot of these things were put in Psalms. They are sung because, like I said, so expensive and so difficult and so rare to have your own copy. So anonymous, but yet we remember God's goodness. And this is the history from God's faithful standpoint. Oh, give thanks to the Lord after the praise of the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, and sing to him with psalms and talk of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord, and seek the Lord, his strength, his faith forevermore. And remember his marvelous works which he has done, and his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen one. So, the goal of the psalmist is to have the nation worship God because God's been so good. If it is written about the time of the return from captivity, it is a reminding of the people that they're going back to a land that God had given them, that he had been so good to provide. And may they go home with a full heart. But I love the encouragement. Remember the wonders of God and tell them. I think we're pretty complacent sometimes, aren't we? God does great things. Going, yeah, the Lord blessed me. Well, tell somebody. I couldn't believe you could just keep that to yourself. You know, we should be thrilled and not forgetful. And so the psalmist begins to speak of the covenant God had made with Abraham in verse 7. He is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in the earth. He remembers his covenant forever and the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham, his oath that he made to Isaac, how he confirmed it to Jacob as a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment for your inheritance. And when they were just few in number, indeed very few, and they were strangers in it. So God entered agreement as sovereign. His word to Abraham was as dependable as could be. You're going to have this land. And 1,000 generations later, and by the way, 1,000 in Hebrew signifies just length. It isn't a literal number most of the time. It is usually used symbolically to just speak of forever or eternal. The reiterated promise line of the ascendancy and all the promise of God, it's going to be yours, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You're going to get the land. And if anyone ever asks you, should Israel have the land, just take them to this verse. Because the verses make it clear that the land is to go to no one but to them. They belong in the land from God's mouth to our ears. And I just cannot see them leaving it again. Verse 12 says the promise of God was made when there was just 70 of them sitting around in Egypt. When you remember they had gathered there because of the famine, they would go out 430 years later in the millions. And so God continues, when they went out, from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. He rebuked kings for them sakes. He said, don't you touch my anointed, don't you do my prophets any harm. He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed the provisions of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with feathers. He was laid in the irons until the time that his word came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him, and the king sent and released him, and the ruler of the people let him go free. As they waited for God to move, Abraham went to Egypt. Isaac went to Abimelech. Jacob was in Paddan Aram. God protected the people. And then finally, this patriarchal family goes from the promised land to Egypt because of a famine that God initiated. By the way, there are 13 major famines where God used them to push his people along. And he drove this young nation into captivity, if you will, for 430 years. But notice that you read here of Joseph's plight. His brothers, at 18, so jealous of him, sold him into slavery and told his daddy he was dead. Joseph, for a while, was a housekeeper in a powerful man's home, accused of propositioning his wife, which he didn't do. He was thrown in jail. At 30, or 12 years later, he stood before the Pharaoh as a young man that God had greatly prepared. Joseph is not my favorite guy in the Bible because he's perfect. He never complains. He goes from pit to pinnacle faithfully. He never looks back going, man, was that a mess. I can't believe how hard my life's been. Talk about dysfunctional family, you know? He just loves God. And God just loves Joseph. And he's one of those few guys in the Bible that you can't find any problems with. And I don't like that, you know? I like the losers because that helps me. But Joseph's a winner, you know, like Daniel. He just doesn't mess up. I'd rather hang around with Peter. But here's Joseph. Notice the suffering. And God tested him, and God used him, and God prepared him. You'll never find Joseph complaining. And so the family grew up in Egypt. In fact, verse 21, is that where we're at? He made him, Joseph, to be lord of the Pharaoh's house, ruler of his possessions. He bound his princes at his pleasures and taught his elders wisdom. God greatly exalted Joseph. So Israel came then to Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham, and God began to increase the people greatly, made them stronger than their enemies, turned their hearts to hate his people, even those Egyptians, to deal craftily with his servants. So God moved, God ministered, God prepared, you know, the family would grow, the Egyptians started to hate them and fear them. And then he sent Moses, his prophet, Aaron, among whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, and it was dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood, and he killed their fish, and the land abounded with frogs, even to the chambers of the king. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice into their territories. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territories. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number. And they ate the vegetation in the land and devoured the fruit of the ground. He destroyed the firstborn in their land and the first of all of their strength. And then he brought them out with silver and gold. There wasn't a feeble one among the tribes. And Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them had fallen upon them. So the Exodus, 70 went in, 2 million plus came out, loaded with gold and silver that the had been payment for their years of service. And he quickly rehearses the history. Remember, this is a song of remembrance. So we find Moses, we find Aaron, we find some of the plagues. They are not in order. It wasn't intended to be a history lesson, but a reminder in the song. And we even read in verse 28, he sent darkness and made it dark. It's interesting because, you know, the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was the incarnation of Ra, the sun god. And yet, he apparently wasn't all he was cracked up to be, because the Lord brought darkness. An old sun god descendant couldn't make anything happen, you know. And the blood warned of the bloodbath and the hail and the frogs and the locusts, and finally the death of the firstborn, which was the straw that broke their backs, if you will. And then the Lord, verse 39, he spread a cloud out as a covering and a fire to give them light at night, and the people asked, and he brought quail. He satisfied them with bread out of heaven. He opened the rocks so waters would gush out, running into dry places like a river. God's provision. He led, he fed his people. He remembered his holy promises and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness, and he gave them the land of the Gentiles. They inherited the labor of the nations, so they might observe his statutes and keep his law. Praise the Lord. God's faithfulness. Now, for your assignment next week, read 106, man's not-so-faithfulness, over the exact same history of time, and both starting and ending with praise the Lord. Father, tonight as we sit together, it is so helpful, Lord, that we can get together every week and open the Bible and just let it speak to our hearts. And especially through the Psalms, that we might have a godly view of things. We think of Psalm 101 tonight, where David the king vows to make the Lord his king in his professional life, in his home life, in his ministry life, that he wouldn't tolerate wickedness. He wouldn't tolerate lying or deceptiveness or pride. He wanted those serving with him who would walk with God and who would put him first. He made in his character that commitment to do things right, to serve the Lord, to be a trustworthy king. We think about Psalm 102, that penance psalm, and the crying out of the nation to the Lord, overwhelmed, that, Lord, you would answer quickly and that you would be the Lord to him and to the nation. We think about how often he uses in that psalm other portions of Scripture to pray over and with, where the words of his mouth and in the cry of his heart becomes the word of the Lord. We pray according to your will. You hear us. And though he felt isolated and alone like a pelican in the wilderness rather than in the water, or a sparrow on its own, yet, Lord, he believed as well that you were going to take care of the people and bring them in again, because the set time to bless had come. And now some there in Babylon even love the dust of Jerusalem and the rocks that lay strewn about. So faith in the midst of difficulty. And then, Lord, that song of Psalm 103, those first of those envelope psalms where David again writes that there's a great reason to bless the Lord. He has given us so much forgiveness, healing, spared us, crowned us, satisfied us. That his mercy is such that our sins are never going to meet with God again. That he's going to keep us. He knows our weaknesses. He sees our frailty. He has great pity. And from heaven's throne, one day we will gather to worship. We think about Psalm 104, Lord, as the psalmist looks at creation and just marvels at the sky above and the sea around us and the blessings of the sun. How faithful you are, God. How we must learn and take to heart your continual, constant care of your people. Only man in his sin seems to have ruined what God would have sought to bless. And even that is being restored by your grace. And then, Lord, this Psalm 105, I know that it, Lord, goes with the next psalm, but may we end tonight remembering your goodness rather than our failures. And may you remind us that at every step along the way, you never did anything poorly. You promised, you delivered, you assured, and you came through. You fed and you brought in those to whom you had spoken. It was just a matter of our response, because you didn't one time fail of any of your good ones. And may the Lord remind you tonight that God still does what he says, and that you can still have a relationship with him that is far greater, certainly, than where you've come so far. God wants to get close with you. He wants you to be close with him. I just want to get closer to the Lord. That's all God wants to hear. Like David wrote there in Psalm 101, I want to just behave myself in a way that honors the Lord, perfectly walking with him in my heart. But may God bless you this week as you learn to walk with him.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoy this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at MorningstarCC. Again, that's at MorningstarCC. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, P-A-T-R-E-O-N.com/MorningstarCC.